Daniel chapter 1 and seeking the Lord's help, I want for us to look at the whole of the chapter. Let me give you just a little background by way of introduction. You remember, after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Solomon's son was not a wise man, Rehoboam, and through his folly, he divided the nation, and the 10 northern tribes separated under King Jeroboam. The two names are very similar, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The way you can remember is Rehoboam, he was the real king because he was of the line of David. So you have the kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem under Rehoboam, the real king, or the legitimate king. You have the northern tribes called Israel with a capital at Samaria under Jeroboam. And after 200 years about, the northern tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrian Empire. They had proved unfaithful. God sent his prophets. They rejected his word. And as a consequence, they were taken into exile in around the year 722 BC and largely vanished from history. If you remember the Samaritans, who our Lord encountered during his earthly ministry, the Samaritans claim some lineage from the northern tribes, but other than that, they essentially vanish. But despite the solemn warning of the prophets, despite the solemn example of what happens to the northern tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah continues unfaithful also. Some good kings, but generally we see a decline. And they feel intimidated by the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And around 100 years after the northern kingdom had been taken into exile, there was a rebellion in the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonians rose up, and the Babylonians resisted the overlords, the Assyrians. And Josiah, the king of Judah at that time, saw an opportunity to perhaps improve the security of the nation of Judah by encouraging this rebellion and undermining the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians are due to battle with the Babylonians, and the Assyrians have made a pact with Egypt, and with Egyptian support will suppress the Babylonians. And so Josiah tries to prevent this alliance from happening, and he forces a battle with the Egyptians. There's a battle at Megiddo, and he was successful in that the alliance was disrupted, the Assyrians didn't have the Egyptian support, and they were defeated. He was unsuccessful in that Judah was not made more secure. He was also unsuccessful in that he himself died in that battle, that Judah was defeated by Egypt, and Egypt takes dominion over the land of Judah, and they set up a king who's answerable to them. Maybe 4 years later, in 605 BC, Babylon, who's now the dominant power, they march south. They defeat the Egyptians at Carchemish and expel them from Judah, and they take dominion over Judah. And the king is made answerable to them. And that's what we read about at the beginning of the book of Daniel. And in part to guarantee the loyalty of the king, they take what would essentially be hostages. They take some of the royal house. They take some of the children of the nobles and of the lords. They take some of the elite, and they take them back to Babylon. They do this to assimilate Judah into the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel and his friends are amongst these young men who are taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, who has led the Babylonian army into victory, becomes king after his father dies. Assyria, up until this point, had been the greatest empire, the greatest kingdom. But now Babylon is the greatest empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king. Babylon is famous for its architecture, for its power, for its influence, all its wisdom and all its learning. But the book of Daniel is a book which speaks about kingdoms, but ultimately about the greatest kingdom and the greatest king. And although we can look at all these historical events, what we see in this ultimately is the indignation of God. You see, the meta-narrative, the big story, the overarching story of what is happening in all these historical events, this coming and going of empires and kingdoms and of individuals, is that God is proving his faithfulness in a most solemn way. Here we see God's chosen people taken out of God's chosen land because of their disobedience. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand." It is the Lord who has done it. And the Lord has done it as a consequence of their unfaithfulness and as a consequence of his faithfulness. For here we see covenant faithfulness. The Lord had said, "I make covenant with you. If you honour me, if you serve me, you will prosper as a people. If you dishonour me, if you rebel against me, I will send you out of my land and you will suffer until you repent and return." What we see here, behind all the politics, behind all the pride of man, is the hand of God. This is God's faithful love. This is God's jealous love. You see, his love is a pure love. And so it is an uncompromising love. And so he will not have his people give their love to any other, to the false gods, to the non-gods. He will have them back. And he will have them back by giving them to see the consequence of their sin, that they might turn and seek him. There is no apathy in the love of God. There is no indifference. He will not let them go. And so, this period is referred to by Daniel as a time of God's indignation. And you have to remember that the children of Israel was an expression of God's kingdom. It says in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the children of Israel, that they were the church in the Old Testament. It talks about being a church underage. We talk about the church today. But the church then was expressed through the national identity of Israel. And the great question is God's kingdom over? The northern tribes have gone. The southern nation is defeated. Jerusalem is captive. The temple is desecrated. The king is in bondage. Is God's kingdom over? And the question they might be asking themselves is similar to the question you'd be asking today when you look at the state of the church. Broken down, defeated, humiliated. brought low because of our own folly, brought low because of our own shame. And the question is, can God's kingdom endure? We understand his indignation. He's been provoked to wrath. Can God's kingdom endure? And this is the challenge that Daniel brings to us. Because here is a man who believes. And all the outward expression of God's presence and of God's blessing has been broken down and is essentially gone. And yet he stands and he believes because God is. Daniel has the same spirit as that of the prophet Habakkuk, who spoke in advance of this at a time when Assyria was mighty but Babylon was rising. And Habakkuk said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Though everything goes wrong in this world, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Well, we see by way of background the indignation of God. And Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. But we see also the intimidation of the world. We see the intimidation of the world. I want you to think about the experience of Daniel and his friends. It was not an easy choice for them to hold to faithfulness and to identify as the Lord's people. They were subjected to massive pressure. Some of it was subtle. Some of it was not subtle. You see, there was the flattery, the subtle flattery of having been chosen. The very best were chosen. Those who had potential, those who were beautiful in appearance, and those who had intellectual capacity, those who were full of promise, the cream were taken. They weren't taken and humiliated as prisoners. But they were taken and they were treated well. And they were subjected to all the learning and all the privilege and all the blessing of the Babylonian Empire, that they might flourish, that they might become part, that they might be integrated. They were given the greatest opportunities that were to be had in the whole of the world at that time. And the invitation was really this: be one of us. Join us and enjoy all that this world has to offer. And yet, you know the expression, there's an iron fist within the velvet glove. Here is all the offer. Here is the something attractive, and yet there's an intimidation there. Because this is the voice of the Babylonian Empire. This is the voice of the empire which has the power and the might to crush and to destroy in a moment. So here's a generous offer, but it's a generous offer that you dare not refuse. Because the consequences of refusing will be solemn. There's also the reality of defeat. Daniel and his friends, they have seen the Babylonians triumph over Assyria. They have seen their own nation defeated. They've seen the temple desecrated. There is the shame and the humiliation of that. And the power of Babylon is everywhere, famous for its architecture, for the splendor of its hanging gardens, the greatness of this empire. bringing people from all over the empire together to Babylon. All the best of all the peoples are there. Surely to resist would be futile, pointless. Everyone else will go with the flow. There was more than 4 captives taken from Jerusalem, but only Daniel and his 3 friends are remembered, because the rest just go for it. And they're subjected to 3 years indoctrination. So they're taught all the wisdom of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had much wisdom. They were a great power. And they are at an impressionable age. What age was Daniel and his friends? High school age. High school age. These aren't grown men. These are impressionable young men. And that's why they're taken. They're taken before they are stuck, as it were, in the ways of their own people. They're taken at an opportune time when they can be shaped and moulded to fit in to the Babylonian way of thinking. At a time when they have all the ideal optimism of youth and are perhaps cynical as they look back upon their own failed nation, their own failed kingdom. Cut off from the restraint of home. Cut off from the heritage of home. And they're given a new name. And that new name, it tells you 2 things. It tells you, first of all, the power of Babylon. They could just change your identity. It speaks of Babylon's utter dominance over them. Just tell you, this is now your name. This is who you are. But that new name also speaks of something else. It offers them a new identity. A chance to break with the past. And a chance to be someone entirely new. In many ways, what was presented in Daniel and his friends is what is presented so often to us, particularly in our youth, particularly at school, in these formative years. All the wealth of this world, all the promise of this world, all the blessings of this world is offered to you. And you can have it. And you can cut off the past. And you can forget what went before. And you can be a new person. You can take on a new identity. You can find the real you. And no one's going to know about it. And who cares? Because everyone else is doing it anyway. Cut your ties. Embrace this new world order. Be part of it. Or else. The or else isn't spelt out. But the or else is clearly there by implication. Just as it is. Just as you feel it. You know, you can go with the flow. You can have all these great things. Or else. Or else, you can stand out like a sore thumb. You can be left behind. You can be ridiculed. You can be mocked. You can suffer. Isn't it true these same pressures are put on you today? Not just young people. These same pressures are put on all of you. It's the voice of the media. The voice of politics. It's the voice of society. Cut your ties with the past. Forget what went before. embrace this new world. Sometimes we talk about peer pressure, but this was more than peer pressure. It wasn't peers. It was the whole world that was putting pressure. And so it is today. The whole world will put pressure upon you. That pressure is intimidating. And here's a question. How will you stand against it? How will you react to it? Will you resist? Will you be true? Will you be faithful? Or will you depart? Will you assimilate into the crowd? Will you embrace that faulty thinking? And you know it's faulty thinking. You know that this world cannot satisfy your soul. You know that all these pleasures that you're offered are not true, pure, perfect pleasures at all. You know that they're broken and compromised. But will you accept that new identity? You know, the sad reality is far too many people do. And maybe because others have. Maybe you feel that, well, you can too. That's one of the great trials. One of the great temptations is when you see people who should know better, who don't do better, but who give in. It's harder then for you to stand. And you know, it's possible to try to pretend. That happens. Children from Christian homes, they pretend to continue in the way of their parents. They pretend to continue in the way that they've been brought up. And yet really they're two people. A true person away from home and a pretend person still at home. But you see, the consequence of that is a cold formality. The consequence of that is you're pretending before God, which is to make a mockery of God. The consequence of that is an ultimate departure. It might be delayed departure. It might not be a departure that everyone else immediately recognises. But the consequence is an ultimate departure. And to be like the northern tribe. Lost to history and ultimately lost for eternity. So we see here in Daniel, first of all, the indignation of God. And secondly, we see the intimidation of the world. But thirdly, we have the identification of the Christian. You find that in verse 8, where we're told, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Here is a key lesson from Daniel and his friends. They are not shaped by their circumstances. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, they had changed his name, but they could not change his nature. You see, Daniel wasn't responsible for the name they gave him. Daniel couldn't control what they would call him. But he was responsible for how he would react. He was responsible for what he would do. He was responsible for what he would say. And Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not deny his God. And what was the problem with the food? The problem with the food certainly wouldn't have been the appearance. And it certainly wouldn't have been the taste. Perhaps there were some animals that the Jews would consider unclean, which were cooked and prepared. But that doesn't explain why they would resist the wine. It's more probable that the food, the meat and the wine was consecrated by some religious rite. That the meat from the king's table, just as we would say a grace, that we would ask God to bless the food. So there was some way that this food was consecrated to the false gods. And by taking this food, there was a participating in that. And Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not. Remember, the Jews, they had these dietary requirements, and God was teaching them by the very food they ate from day to day that they were different. And Daniel resolved that he would remain different. He would not be like anyone else. There's one thing that's true of all young men, and it's this. They have remarkable appetites. They could eat anything and everything. And yet here Daniel and his friends refuse the very best that they could have. You see, they won't be bought. They will not sell themselves. And the great risk for you isn't food. It's not what you have for your dinner. You know the great risk for you? It's what you consume with your heart. It's what you consume with your mind. The conversations you can get involved in. The thinking you can embrace. The images you look at. What you spend your time, what you spend your affections. You can pollute yourself, you can defile yourself, you can compromise yourself, and by doing so you harden your conscience. You all know what that's like, you've all done that to some extent. But here is the challenge of Daniel and his friends who identify as believers and who purpose in their hearts not to defile themselves, not to harden their consciences, not to sail as close to the wind as possibly can, but rather they flee from it. Daniel's a remarkable man. Young man. He's not brash. He's not offensive. We're told that God had brought him into favour and tender love with the prince of the universe. And so Daniel goes and he speaks to this man, Ashpenaz. He says, "We don't want to eat that food." And Ashpenaz says, essentially, "No chance, you're having it." Ashpenaz says, "The stakes are too high. You don't eat that food. You don't look good. I'm the one that pays for it." So what does Daniel do? He's taken a stand. He's been declined. He's been faithful, but the door's been closed. You know what the temptation is, don't you? When you take a stand and the door is closed, you say, "Well, that's the Lord's providence. That's the way it is." That's not Daniel's approach. No, the Christian's approach is to remain faithful regardless. And so Daniel speaks to the next man. He's gone to the top man. The top man says no. So he goes to the next man, the man who the top man's placed there to feed him daily. And so he goes to Melzar. And Melzar agrees to give him only pulse, to give him basic vegetables for 10 days. Daniel resolved in his heart. That's what was key. It wasn't the response of the first man. It wasn't the response of the second man. What was key was that Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. He would not deny who he was. He would not reject the ways of God. And that's what you must do. The challenge of Daniel is this: will you, like him, resolve in your heart, will you be faithful? When did Daniel speak up? When did Daniel take his stand? He spoke up. He took his stand immediately. You see, it's not wise to start by giving ground. It might seem reasonable. Well, if you give ground to start with, that's more reasonable. And then you won't be thought of as being so hard or awkward or unreasonable. But if you start by giving ground, when do you stop giving ground? And what do you do with the ground that you've given? Daniel did what you should do, which is to take a stand now, not tomorrow. Now, immediately. Do you know the expression, nail your colours to the mast? That expression comes from naval warfare, where a ship was identified by the colours which were pulled to the mast on a rope. And these colours identified the ship, and if the ship was to surrender, the colours would be pulled down. And so the captain of the ship would say to his crew, nail these colours to the mast. We will not give in. We will fight and we will stand. This is who we are. And Daniel, in a gentle, gracious way, nails his colours to the mast. This is who I am. This is who God is. And I know you may be thinking to yourself, I don't know what will happen if I do that. I don't know what will happen next, and I don't know if I can cope with what will happen next, and I don't know if I can maintain that stand. And you're right, of course you don't know, and I don't know either, but I know this, that if you're unfaithful before God today, tomorrow will be harder. And I know this also, that if you set your trust in the Lord, the Lord will watch over you. Set your trust in the Lord, you will not be put to shame. That does not mean that you will not have troubles. That doesn't mean you won't have difficulties. That doesn't mean there won't be challenges. But isn't it better to have a challenge, to have difficulty and troubles with the Lord on your side, as opposed to have the Lord resist you? The poet Wordsworth came up with a very descriptive term. He said, the child is the father of the man. The child is the father of the man, isn't it? The father of the child. How does that work? The child is the father of the man. What the child is will shape what the man is. Here's Daniel, and he's a young child. And yet he takes a stand. And it shapes him. It forms him. So we're told at the beginning of this first chapter that he continued to the time of Cyrus. What about you? Will you take a stand today? Will you be faithful today? You are different. You're different in this world. Because here you are, someone who knows the gospel. Here you are with all the privileges of the gospel. Here you are, a part of the Lord's church. Maybe not a communicant member. Maybe not a professing believer. But you are a part of the kingdom of God as it is expressed in this world. And the question is this: will you identify with the Lord, or will you depart? It seems that Daniel was to the fore. I think it would be fair to say that Daniel's purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself was a way of strengthening and encouraging his friends. Undoubtedly, they were a strength and an encouragement to him, but he was a strength and an encouragement to them. There's a song, and the song goes something like this: dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. It's not quite right, is it? Daniel didn't stand alone. Not absolutely. And I'm not referring to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The names are more familiar. The Babylonian names that were given to him as three friends. No, Daniel didn't stand alone because the Lord was with him. He didn't stand alone because the Lord was with him. And you won't stand alone either if you will set your trust in him. The indignation of God, the intimidation of the world, and yet in this context we see the identification of the Christian, which is a refusal to deny God. And ultimately Daniel doesn't lose out. He doesn't lose out physically, doesn't lose out in that these young men grow more vigorously, better, fuller and fatter than all the others. And he excels in wisdom. Why? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the right mental framework, intellectual framework to make sense of this world. And so all the wisdom of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel's able to make the most use of it. Because he has the fear of God which shapes him, which informs him. And so, of course, he excels. See, this man is not a victim of his environment or of his circumstances. And I say that because I know that maybe you will try to find some excuse there. I'm just a victim of my environment. I'm a victim of my circumstances. It's not my fault. It's too hard, you see. But that's just an excuse. What's of first importance isn't your environment, it's your heart. John Knox said, "One man with God is in the majority." Do you identify with the Lord today? Do you stand apart from the world today? Let me conclude with this. Maybe you're looking back and you're saying, "Minister, if only I was a young man at the beginning. If only I was like Daniel in my formative years. If only I could make good choices now and I'm not looking back on a life of bad choices. Is it too late for me? I've compromised and it's cost me." But let me tell you, if that is what you're thinking today, if that's where you are today, that the whole narrative of the scriptures teaches us that. there is a way back. There is a way to draw near to God, even when you've squandered all. Isn't that the story of the prodigal? The prodigal who came to himself having wasted everything. He was not met with reluctance. It's not a half-hearted response. There was not a meagre helping, but he was embraced. And there was rejoicing. And the Lord, there as he speaks of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, is he saying, how much more is there joy in heaven over one sinner that will return? So whether you've been like Daniel before or not, be like Daniel today, in as much as he is a witness to us concerning faith in Christ. If you've compromised, begin that journey home today. Amen. Let's pray.